Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians 11. Today we are going to continue in the series that we started the other day on the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, we said, is the single most powerful force of eternity. It's more powerful in some respects than His Word. He spoke the creation into its existence. That was very powerful. But the blood of Christ in this respect is more powerful. That we see in Hebrews 10:18, and this is a little bit of what we said the other day, that when we study out the grammar, that we find that what it says is that the blood of Christ removes knowledge of our sins from the mind of God. And this is why He forgets our sins and our iniquities in that passage adjacent to that. Because it is removed from Him. It's in the passive voice. It's an aorist tense, but in a passive voice. But the subject is God. And so God receives the action of the blood of Christ for His thinking. And then we also said that according to Luke chapter 6, that we find that when we forgive, we are forgiven a portion of that meaning. And for the believer it has two meanings, for God it has one. Where it says, forgiven, you shall be forgiven. In the original language there it says, if you release someone from their sins, you will be released from their sins. But we also see in Romans chapter 2 that if I judge somebody according to their sins, I've done the same things. And again, we find that in the grammar of that, we find that God imputes those sins to us, although we didn't necessarily physically partake of them. The imputation comes back on us. As believers, if we don't forgive someone of their sins, how many people do this? How many people don't forgive another person a wrong that they did to them, and they are burdened for years and trapped in that wrong, an emotional reaction and unsettlement? They can never relate to the person as a brother or a sister any longer if they're in the body of Christ. And even if they're not in the body of Christ, if they're unsaved, they can never even approach that person with any sort of friendliness or fellowship or anything like that. Why? Unforgiven sins. They are still entrapped to the sin. That person may be long free from it, but they are entrapped to it. Now that's for man. For God, God knows all things. The Holy Spirit is present and grieved when we sin. The Father cannot look upon sin. The Holy Spirit is present when we sin, and He is grieved by them as we quench Him. Now here's the other thing. How does God remove sin from His knowledge? How can He forget anything being all-knowing? And theologians say, well, God's all power takes care of it. But this passage in Hebrews 10:18 really gives us the mechanism of it. That the blood has the power to remove knowledge from God's mind. And therefore, it is perhaps the most powerful force in all eternity. Because nothing else has the power to remove anything from God. In John chapter 10, we cannot be removed from the hand of God. Satan would love to remove us from the hand of God, but he is incapable of doing that, and he is extremely powerful in that sense. He is the ruler of his own kingdom, but his kingdom is insufficient. I, even in my own volition, cannot remove myself from the hand of God. I can take myself out of the will of God. I cannot take myself out of the hand of God. But the blood can remove the knowledge of our sins from the mind of the all-knowing God. This is profound power. And this is why we have the remission of sins. Now, in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, we read that He took the cup, and this is the apostle reflecting on the Last Supper, and he's referring to Luke 22:20, that He took the cup saying, "This cup is the New Testament in My blood." The New Testament, the apostle is saying, is in the blood of Christ. We have never thought, or at least I haven't thought, of the New Testament as actually being in the blood of Christ. In Matthew 26:28, Jesus said, "For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins." So the New Testament and the blood of Christ are inextricably connected. They are two portions of one. The blood of Christ is not just the foundation of the New Testament, it's the very manifestation of the New Testament. Grace is established on the blood. Apart from the blood, there is no grace of God. And because grace is established on the blood, apart from the blood of Christ, there can be no practical, tangible manifestation of the character of God, which is the love of God. Why? Because mercy and truth are met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. This was the work of the blood. The blood is the foundation. Now, this is not taking away from the work of the cross. What it is saying is that there were two works conducted in one sacrifice. We find in Hebrews 10, original language again, and we talked about it the other day, that there is a bloodless sacrifice and a blood sacrifice. And because of the blood, the bloodless aspect of the sacrifice is no longer required, and that was the death of the cross. That's not saying that the death was not bloody, it was profoundly bloody. It is saying that there were two parts to the sacrifice. The death itself, which dealt with sin, the penalty of sin, without which we could have no stand before God because we'd forever be under the penalty. But it didn't deal with sin itself. It dealt with its penalty. My sin was placed upon the Savior, yes. My sin was buried with the Savior, yes. But it would have been forever on the Savior if it wasn't for the blood. It was the Savior who was literally, physically cleansed in the blood, not me. My sins can be removed by the blood because they went on my Savior. And so He took my sins upon His own body and removed them with His own blood. There were two parts to the sacrifice. The death portion of the sacrifice is no longer necessary, although it was absolutely vital when it did take place once and for all. The blood, and when it talks about the blood in Hebrews 10, in the section that we previously alluded to, it's a simple present tense. That means that it's going on right now in time. That means that every moment of every minute of every hour of every day of every year of every decade of every millennium of the existence of the earth in the temporal realm, the blood is active on the behalf of the believer. The blood is continuously at this moment removing the knowledge of my sin from the mind of God. And keep in mind that my sin is not a transgression of the law per se. My sin is whatsoever is not of faith in 1 Corinthians 15:56. That is the strength because it is of the law. And so, we understand the vitality and the life and the power and the magnificence on our behalf of the blood. The crowd that says the blood was not literal doesn't have a clue about what the Scriptures say. They are completely ignorant of the Bible itself, because the fullness of the finished work which the Bible is established on, which all creation is established on in Revelation 13:8 and Hebrews 4:2, that finished work is the foundation of the world, it is the foundation of my life, and it is the foundation of His Word. Apart from it, there is no Word of God. Because the Word of God is the Word of grace, and grace is founded on the blood. We cannot take out the blood. We cannot take out the blood. Our entire lives, the fact that we can breathe at this moment, is strictly the result of the blood. Because if it wasn't for the blood at this moment, I would be nothing more than a hopeless, wretched sinner with no place before God whatsoever, not even on earth. And so for us, the death paid a penalty, but the blood takes care of me. The blood is what makes it personal. The death satisfied God. The blood takes care of me. Now, the Word of God says, "The cup is the New Testament in my blood." The word "new" there is not talking about qualitatively new. It's the word "kaini." And it's not in this particular portion talking about qualitatively new, like for example 2 Corinthians 5:17 is talking about the new creation. That is qualitatively new. But not here. Right here, what it's talking about is ratification. This is according to A.T. Robertson. It's talking about ratification, a sanctioning and an approval. Sanctioning, if you wanted the dictionary definition, is really talking about authoritative permission. In other words, there is an authority that gives the go-ahead. And the action and the activity of that which is sanctioned is based in that authority. This is why the blood is so powerful. Because the full authority of who God is has been placed into the blood. So we don't have just figurative blood. We have the full authority of God within that blood. And this is why a believer can be justified before God by the blood. Because it is the full authority of God that has sanctioned the blood itself to do what it did. Now, the word here that is really operational, and really there's a couple key ones, is the word "testament." And then also the phrase "in my blood." They are not what they appear to be in the King James translation. The word "testament" there is diatheke. And we always think of it as the New Testament versus the Old Testament. The New Testament perhaps is the promise. And yes, it is, but that's an insufficient understanding. Diatheke means to set out in order. To dispose in a certain order. It is a testament, a covenant. It always, and get this next point, it always means the disposition which a person makes of his property in prospect of death. This is the testament that he is talking about. It's like a last will and testament the way that we use it. It is the will of God in prospect to his death. Do we understand what this actually means? This means that the cross enabled the power of the blood. Because the Word of God tells us that without the death, the testament has no effect, no authority. That the testament only takes its authority after death has taken place. So we cannot discount the death on the cross either. The death on the cross was absolutely vital in order for the testament to have any authority and power whatsoever. The death on the cross was what enabled the testament to exist. But the blood is the enforcement and is the manifestation of that testament. Now the testament there, in application, we have to understand something. That in eternity past, you could apply it this way. In a manner of speaking, in a human manner of speaking, temporally analogous. That there was a pre-slaying and a post-slaying eternity past. Because in Revelation 13:8, the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. The world was founded on the slain Lamb. That means that the slain Lamb took place somewhere in eternity past. People ask sometimes, why can the angels not be saved? And this is exactly why. You see, this had profound effect on all of eternity, not just mankind, but on angel kind as well. That there was a pre-slaying and a post-slaying eternity past. This reality is what Lucifer reacted to in Ezekiel 28 when iniquity was found in his heart. This is what that iniquity was geared against. Because the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law, we see that what was taking place as God dealt with His chosen people was a reflection in some respects of what had taken place in eternity. Now we know that there are 6 dispensations, some people break them down into 7. But we are now in the dispensation of grace, which is the dispensation that reflects the effect of the blood of the testament. But prior to us, God dealt with His people under the dispensation of the law. It was still the blood of the testament, but the dispensation, the manifestation, was different. Now, what is it that took place in eternity past? The reflection was that the pre-slaying eternity past was established on the holiness that came through the perfection of the angels, and that perfection on earth is reflected in the law. We're told by the apostle that the law in Romans 7:12 is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. Holiness was what heaven was established on, but here's the thing. Holiness is only attributable to God, to Christ Himself in Romans 10:4. The angels had holiness and still do have holiness based on the fact of their perfection. However, the throne of iniquity worked mischief by the law. In other words, we find, and the Word of God tells us this, that there was a weakness and an imperfection in holiness. And the holiness was reflected in that law. There was an imperfection there. This is why angels don't get saved. Because the Word of God tells us in Romans 4:5, and Romans 4:13, that righteousness does not come from holiness. Righteousness comes through faith. And so the place that the angels had before God was based on holiness, but there was a flaw. That the moment that a fault was found in one of them, all of them could fall. and one third did. When they separated from that perfection. And Satan himself used the perfection in Ezekiel 28:18 and brought it to the other angels as a source of judgment against God. And this was the merchandise that he trafficked. If you study that out, it shows that he went from angel to angel to angel to angel and challenged them. And the merchandise was this: that an unholy human race would be acceptable to God who was holy. Was this true holiness? And then in Isaiah 14, he took upon himself the purpose of becoming like God, replacing God, because he felt that his perfection was the qualification of heaven. In truth, he had no clue. The qualification of heaven was not holiness. The qualification of heaven was righteousness. Even though the angel standing before God was based on holiness, they could never have righteousness. And so the angels had to maintain that holiness in order to maintain their position with God. Our place with God is not based on holiness. Our place with God is based on righteousness. And righteousness has never come by the acts of the law. The law was given that every mouth might be shut. The law was given first to a nation, but as it related to the believer, it was given so that we could see our need for the mercy of God. That we could see our need for the blood of Christ. So that we could see our need for what God had done for us. Yes, on the cross, and yes, in His blood. It was there to establish a testament. It was not there to establish righteousness. And the testament was a reflection of holiness. But the holiness was a reflection of God, not of man. The angels fell, and they could not be righteous. Why? Because angels are not capable of operating in faith. Faith is exclusively a human capacity. Not one angel ever created can operate in faith. Why? Because in Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and conviction of realities not seen, which the angels see. This is why the angels are not capable of living in faith. Because angels have sight. They see God face to face. They're present in God's presence. They see the plan of God. They are privy to information that we are not privy to. As the apostle, when he was stoned to death, said he could not reveal all that was shown to him in heaven. Because they are there, and they have seen, and they have heard God's voice, and they have heard the plan of the ages. This is why the demons recognized who Christ was as the Son of God. They knew very well that that meant God the Son. Because they already saw Him. This is why we maybe did not recognize Him when people saw Him face to face, but they did recognize Him when He revealed Himself to them. And others did not. Because the believer lives by faith, angels live by sight. And as a result of living by faith, we have entry into righteousness because faith is accounted to us as righteousness. And so our position with God is based on the righteousness of faith, not the holiness of perfection. And so when the perfect angels fell, they fell without the capacity for faith which would have given them righteousness. And they cannot be saved. And this was the flaw in the law. That in perfection and holiness, there is no opportunity for righteousness. That was the flaw in the law. But we were created lower than the angels. Thank God we were created lower than the angels. Because that means that we were not holy like the angels were. That means that we were quite corruptible. And that means that it took really very little to get us to fall, and still does. However, that also means that we have the unique capacity for faith in Christ. The angels could not put their faith in Christ. They knew Him face to face. But we can put our faith in Christ. This is why in John 11:40 Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" We believe and we see the glory of God. And it is righteousness. It is not holiness. The only being in existence who was never in jeopardy of loss of holiness was God Himself. And so for us, blood is not holiness. Faith in blood is righteousness. Faith in the work of Christ is righteousness. Faith in the promises of God is righteousness. But we will never have holiness of that sort. The Word of God continues. And it says, "In my blood," the testament in my blood. Now, the position of the phrase is important here in the original language. The position of the phrase makes this phrase to be a second predicate. In other words, it is the second foundation of the topic of the sentence. So you have the cup, which is the first predicate, and the blood, which was the second predicate. The cup is, there's the verb, the New Testament. But the cup is also the blood. So you could reword that, because it brings together an equivalence of the blood and the testament, as well as the cup and the testament. This is the cup of the testament. This is the cup of the blood. That is what it's saying here. Now we put it this way. This cup is the covenant new in its nature, a covenant which is within the sphere of my blood. The blood and the testament are equivalent. The blood contains it. Now in Hebrews chapter 8, turn there please. In verse 7, the Word of God says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, He said, 'Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their forefathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind, and write them in their hearts, and will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people.'" This was the effect of the blood. That my consciousness of sin was removed. But recall that my consciousness of sin was self-consciousness. It means that I was operating outside of God consciousness and self-consciousness. And when self-consciousness entered into the garden, that is the point where man fell. And the result of the fall was through self-conscious fear, self-conscious analysis of their condition, they separated themselves from God. But the fall was in the self-consciousness. The result of that self-consciousness is that they started analyzing and evaluating their circumstances by sight. It was a tree that was pleasant to sight, that encouraged sight, that encouraged natural reasoning apart from the mind of God. This tree was the tree of self-consciousness. This is what the blood does for the believer. If we go to a prior portion of this chapter, we see that for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and condemning sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. The righteousness of the law is not the holiness of the law. The righteousness of the law is the righteousness of faith in the blood. Because that faith is counted as righteousness. But the application of that blood is what allows me to live not in self-consciousness, not in sin consciousness, but in God consciousness, where the law becomes written in our hearts and in our minds. And it is not the law of holiness. It is the law, the royal law. The law of the love of God. Because he that loves fulfills all points of the law. So it's the law of the love of God as expressed through the blood of Christ, which brings me to the mercy of God, which is the first manifestation of His divine character. And so the blood is where I become someone who lives and is conscious of the character of God, where the character of God is written in my heart and the character of God is expressed in my life. And this is why we are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, because we are predestined through the blood to have the law written in our hearts and our minds, and it is the character of God. It is not the holiness of God. It is the character of God. It is the nature of the love of God. It is the nature of the Son of God who came because God loved. The blood is the ultimate expression of the unconditional nature, and really the exclusive nature is the unconditionality of God's character. Because God is love. And that has a built-in unconditionality. But it's not conditional for this one reason. That the blood is continually removing the knowledge of my sins from the mind of the holy and perfect and just God. He cannot look upon sin. And therefore it is imperative that through the blood, my sin is removed from His consciousness. If my sin were not removed from His consciousness, there would be no such thing as salvation. And there could be no manifestation of God's character. But God longed to reveal the fullness of His character. And the fullness of God's character could not be revealed in holiness. the fullness of God's character could only be revealed in righteousness. Although in holiness God possessed the character, in righteousness it's expressed. And so the expression of the love of God, as it brought forth the blood of Christ, was established in this, that Christ died while we were yet in our sins. That Christ died for the ungodly. That those who did not deserve were the ones who were qualified. But this is through the blood. The death is what allowed the blood to become the testament. The blood of bulls and goats was simply a foreshadowing. It was there for nothing more than to teach of what would be done on the cross. But it was teaching them not holiness. It was teaching them righteousness. The expression was different, but it was really the same foundation. It was all about the blood. It was all about the blood. And so we live according to the blood of Christ. Because of this, in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. Why? There cannot be. See, condemnation and God do not coexist. This is why we pass no judgment on anyone. I don't care if I see them in the very act of adultery and drag them before Christ, He could not address her adultery. Because His blood had removed it from His consciousness. And in living in the condemnation against that woman, the Pharisees separated themselves from God because condemnation cannot coexist with God. It is completely contrary to what is in the mind of God. Because in Hebrews 10, the blood removed its knowledge from God's understanding, from His knowledge, from His consciousness, from His awareness. My sins were not just dealt with on my behalf. My sins were also dealt with in the all-knowing God. So what sin can I point to? We cannot live in this separation. This is why the new creature can never identify, not once, not one time, unless they want to be utterly separated from God for those moments. The new creature cannot identify with sin. I can identify with the sinner just like the Savior did. But I cannot identify myself with sin. This is why we had to be made into new creation. Because the blood made me into the new creation. The death was all things passing away. The blood was all things becoming new. And so, if I want to operate outside of the consciousness of God, I operate with the understanding and knowledge and remembrance of sin. But if I want to operate in union with God, then I cannot possess those things because condemnation, which is the result of sin, cannot coexist in the presence of God. I cannot have God and that at the same time. So there is now no condemnation. This is why Romans 8:1 was the answer to Romans 7, that experience that Paul had where he was warring in his flesh, the law of the mind and the law of the flesh in combat with each other. The solution was this: there is no condemnation. The blood has removed the knowledge of sin from the mind of Christ. Condemnation is the purity of unholiness. Not only is it unrighteousness, it is unholiness because it is a complete and entire violation and a contrariness to the royal law that God operates under. And so condemnation has no place, because in God's mind, there is no such thing as a believer who has sinned. He doesn't know us this way. This is why in 2 Corinthians 5:16, we know no man after the flesh. And it's not talking about their flesh, it's talking about ours. I cannot see a believer fail and know that believer according to that failure unless I live in condemnation, pure separation from God, and all that leads me with is my old sin nature. It is not possible to repeat the sins of a believer, because that believer is then being offended through Christ as I offend the blood. We don't trample the blood. This is why it makes me so angry when I see someone, as well-meaning as they may be, there's a lot of well-meaning people in hell also. As well-meaning as they can be, they get up and say, well, before I was saved, I was a prostitute. I was a drug addict. I was an alcoholic. No, you weren't! It has been removed from the one who defines truth. No, you weren't. Never. Never. Your life is Christ. My Savior was never a prostitute. My Savior was never a drug addict. My Savior was never an alcoholic. And you know what? Either was yours. You never, not for one single moment, relate to yourself or another believer according to what God does not know. Because God will call you a liar. And in Romans chapter 1, no liar has a place in the kingdom of God. Never. Never. The blood of Christ was efficacious. The blood of Christ did it and does it and continues to do it on the behalf of the believer. It continues to remove all sin. Don't ever, not for one moment, identify with any form of any sin. Because it is calling God a liar. And beware of this. God will not be mocked. God will not be mocked. The blood. It's the blood that is the foundation of everything we have and everything we are. But not just that. It is the very foundation of the fullness of God's operation, His government, His approach, and His expression toward us. You see, that condemnation is removed out of existence. And it continues to be always. And the only reason why anyone goes to hell is because they've rejected the mercy that is found in that blood. They have claimed their own sins, and thereby by those sins they will be evaluated. See, if I claim my righteousness, I don't have a choice. I have to claim the whole package, my righteousness as well as my unrighteousness. If my righteousness is based on my works, then I have to claim all of my works. And this is what unbelievers will stand before God with at the great white throne, answering for what they did in their life. How did your righteousness measure up? And every single one of them will find that they have no place with God in their own righteousness. But because of the blood, our righteousness comes through faith. Not faith in my ability, but faith in God's ability on my behalf through that blood. Because of the blood, I can stand in confidence in the promises of God. Why? Because of the blood, I am a worthy recipient of those promises. It's because of the blood that He will never leave me nor forsake me. Why? Because it was sufficient. Because it is the New Testament. Because it was that which God had decreed after the death of the Son, the order that was to be established. But keep in mind, the Son was slain and the world was established on it. And so it's always been the blood, never, never the holiness of the law, but only the righteousness of faith which comes through the blood. This is why we can rest. This is why we never have to remember anything, nor do we have the right to remember anything. This is why we can't look at another believer and remember anything. Because there is no knowledge of it in God's mind. This is why if I remember another person's failures, if I judge another person, it's imputed to me. Why? Because that person doesn't have the failures. Not in God's mind. And God's mind knows all things. The failures are in my mind. And as Jesus had pointed out to us, when He said, if I even look at a woman with desire in my heart, I have already committed adultery with her. That means that my mind and my condition are equal. And the biologists have shown us that it is in fact so. That as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so if I think of another person's sin, God has no knowledge of it, but it is my sin because this is what I am thinking in my heart. This is why we never repeat our sins to other believers. We don't trip up other people. You never trip up another believer. Well, I was an alcoholic before I was saved. You're a snare. That's what you are. You're a snare. We don't put that kind of consciousness in the mind of another person. We don't keep that kind of consciousness in our own mind. Why? Because it's not in God's mind. So, if I want to agree with God, thereby walk together with Him, I better agree with all that He thinks. And He has no knowledge of our sins. Why? Because the blood is continuously removing that knowledge from Him. And it continuously removes that knowledge from us in Revelation 1:5. Amen?